I've been given the privilege this evening of introducing to you a man who I hope some of you will know by name and who it will be your privilege to have heard by the end of this evening. Michael Haakin, amongst other things, heads up here the Andrew Fuller Centre, but he is known not just in this country but also in many other places as a Baptist historian of some note. It's maybe 15 or so years ago that I first got my hands on a book that I think is now sadly out of print called One Heart and One Soul by Michael A.G. Haakin. And I had an opportunity to write to Michael not so long ago and say that that was the book that introduced me to John Sutcliffe, John Ryland Jr., William Carey, Samuel Pierce, and the subject of this evening's lecture, Andrew Fuller. I devoured that book eagerly and then began to devour pretty much everything I could find that had to do with the men portrayed in that book. In addition to having the opportunity of reading, I've got to know Michael in measure, and he's always been a very gracious friend to me, abiding with my enthusiasms for things that doubtless he has known and studied for many, many years. And it is a privilege for us to hear him this evening. And I'd encourage you, not least, as well as tonight, to be there if you can for the paper tomorrow afternoon on Abraham Cheer. And if you ask yourself, who on earth is Abraham Cheer, that is the reason why you need to be at the lecture tomorrow. Michael, in my mind, has four areas of particular speciality that have been precious to me. The early church, the church fathers, the proper rehabilitation of them. The early particular Baptists, the particular Baptists of the 18th into the 19th century, and then the realm of biblical spirituality. And one of my reasons for enjoying this opportunity is because while there are a number of Baptist historians who have a keen grasp of the data, it is a rare thing in my experience for that historical capacity to be married to a genuine spiritual sympathy in those who study and write of these men. And that is a marriage that I happily find in the work that Michael has done. So I can honestly say that if it's one of the reasons why I am so pleased to be at this conference is because of the opportunity we have to hear a friend and something of an historical mentor, Michael Haakin, and he's speaking tonight on one of my particular heroes, Andrew Fuller. So Michael, thank you so much for your time in coming to us. We trust that God will be with you as you speak to us this evening.
Well, it's a real pleasure to be with you this evening and to be with you at this conference with brethren who are like-minded in both the great things of God and also some of the more secondary issues. My subject tonight is really the larger subject, which is one of, I think, great concern to us in our day, and that is the issue of the family and marriage. And I'm not going to make any sort of direct application to the sort of trials and travails that our culture is going through, but I trust that you will see the relevance of what I'm talking about tonight. As we think about an 18th century father, one of the things that we have as Christians in common with our culture is we have tended to neglect history, and we have tended to have short memories. And we have forgotten what a father was like 200, 250 years ago. We have become so accustomed to our culture's understanding of what fatherhood is, vis-a-vis media, vis-a-vis expectations that are part of our culture, that we have forgotten that things were not always this way. Over the past two centuries, there has been a steady diminishment of fatherhood. And in fact, a 18th century father coming back today and asking the question, what does a father look like today? What is the role of a father in the home and in the larger culture? Would be astonished in the sense, this sense, he would hardly recognize contemporary fathers. There has been a diminishment of the role of the father, so that today we face a major crisis. It's not only a crisis in our larger culture, but it's also one that impacts us in the church. What does it mean to be a father? It's part of a larger crisis which I think afflicts our culture and also has had an impact in the church. What does it mean to be a man? What is masculinity in today's culture? Let me talk, first of all, a little bit about an 18th century father, and then a little bit about why there have been changes. The changes come in the 19th century and have accelerated in the 20th century. And then I want to look at an example. I want to illustrate an 18th century father, and I want to do so through the life of Andrew Fuller, and that through his interaction with three of his children. And the last item that we look at is particularly poignant, his interaction with his son, Robert Fuller. But first, something about the 18th century father. What kind of expectations were there on an 18th century father? What was the common, this is not simply in the church, but the common cultural expectation? There are five things that can be listed as you think about 18th century fathers. And we're thinking in here in terms of evidence from letters and diaries, legislation, legal documents, etc. First of all, throughout the 18th century, the father was the one who would be addressed in child-rearing manuals, not mothers. It was expected that a child would be, a father would be deeply involved in the rearing of his children. And thus often when you have child manuals that detail how to raise a child, they would be addressed to the fathers. Secondly, it's interesting that up until the 19th century, whenever a divorce case did take place, and a divorce obviously is nothing new, it's been part of human existence way back into the antiquity, but when a divorce did take place up until the 19th century, normally it was established practice to give legal custody to the father and not automatically to the mother. And then when children moved away from home, when particularly sons would move away from home to get jobs, or their fathers, as we will see, placed them in jobs, secured jobs for them, it was the father who carried on correspondence with his sons, and very rarely, but sometimes also daughters. It was the father's role to maintain that link between the home and the child, usually a son, who was away from home. Fourthly, fathers were centrally involved in the marriage of their children. They would largely guide the marital choices of their children, and especially would be involved in the entry of their children, particularly their sons, into the larger world outside the home. Most importantly, in the church, it was the father who was assumed to have primary responsibility for the moral and spiritual instruction of his children. And so when a child went astray, as people are wont to do, I'm not commending this, but as people are wont to do, and blame was affixed, who's to blame in the going astray of a child? Up until the 19th century, it was almost always the father. The first thing you would ask is, where did the father fail in his duties to his children? That changes in the 19th century. And even as good in terms of a thoughtful, biblically centered figure like C.H. Spurgeon could err in this area. I remember very vividly reading a sermon at which some point in which Spurgeon goes off on a small tangent and says at one point, he says, "Now, if I see a young man walking in the ways of the world, and I know that he's been raised in a Christian home, my first thought," he says, he doesn't defend it, but he says, "my first thought will be, where did his mother fail him?" I remember reading that and thinking, how typical of his day, because by the 19th century, that was the typical perspective. That was not the perspective of the 18th century, nor of Spurgeon's beloved Puritans, which reminds us, very important thing that reminds us why we need to study history. We need to study history because we are all too much children of our time. We are shaped more by our world than we tend to think. And we need something to overbalance that, and the past is a great place to remind us that maybe the what we assume is not necessarily biblical or not necessarily in line with scriptural principles. If we had the literature and the thought of the future, that'd be just as good. But we don't. And so even, I remember reading this and being astonished. I thought, has Spurgeon read the Puritans so much that he failed to note that the Puritans never normally expect the mother to be the primary spiritual force in the lives of their children? All of this, as we know, changed. Not marginally, but fundamentally. We can ask, why did it change? And there are probably any number of reasons. There are new perspectives on what it means to be a woman that emerged at the end of the 18th century. Probably there are two major reasons that we need to think about. One is industrialization. We live in a post-industrial society. We live as the heirs of an industrial society. But industrialization changed everything for most families, not all families, but for most families, in this sense. In the 18th century, most men worked in a context where their children were readily accessible. They worked in the home. They often had home industries. I'm thinking here, obviously, not of the upper echelons of society. I'm thinking here of the lower class, the lower middle class. Artisans and blacksmiths and silversmiths, these were men who had their workshops in their homes, and the children would be there readily accessible all through the day. They would see their fathers at work. They would learn their trade. In fact, it's very interesting. In the 18th century and centuries before this in British society, if I were to ask you, what trade is your father? I could almost definitely tell you with 90% accuracy what trade you are. When John Bunyan was arrested, for instance, in the 1660s, for preaching the gospel, he was asked at his trial this question: what was your father? What trade was he? Well, he was a tinker. Well, it's obvious what you should be. If your father was a tinker, a mender of pots and pans, surely you should follow in his footsteps. And that was just simply a understood reality. That begins to change in the 19th century as our culture begins to industrialize and men begin to go out of the home and work in factories. There's also a growing change in the understanding of a woman's relationship to the home. The home goes through a steady feminization during the 19th century. It begins to be thought the woman's place is essentially the home. The home is the place where the mother should be and where women should be. And not men. Men, their realm is outside the home. A woman's place is in the home to domesticate children, as it were, and to raise them. She has a feminine touch, which the man doesn't have. He's part of this rude world out there. And so there is a change in the relationships of men and women. Again, if you go back, it's interesting, in the 18th century, many of these men who would be having small home industries, their wives would work alongside them. but there emerges a model in the 19th century forced upon people by the changes in culture, the steady industrialization of British culture, both over the other side of the Atlantic and this side of the Atlantic, especially in the northern United States, that begins to change the whole way of the whole dynamics of the family. The father begins to find the meaning of his life outside the home. His job. Whereas the woman finds the meaning of her life in the home. And there is a steady contraction of the father's influence in the home. Now I'm generalizing here. 150 years ago, exactly 150 years ago, a father in the Union Army, and those of us who are historically minded cannot but remember that this is the third day of that awful engagement called Gettysburg. A soldier in the Union Army wrote home to his wife, "I think of you, and I wish I could be there to send Eddie to bed on time. Should I ever reach home again, I will feel so thankful to God that I've been spared on Eddie's account, as I know he'll grow up to be a bad boy unless his father guides him." And so what I'm sketching here is an overall trend. It's not uniform. There were still many men in the 19th century who still recognized the responsibilities that had been part of an 18th century father's life. But the overall trend is clearly towards a shrinking of fatherhood. By the 1840s, there are increasingly pastors who are warning paternal neglect will ruin many households. You start to find this being echoed in sermons, being written up in tracts. And by the time you get to the 20th century, by 1900, a father has two roles. He's the head of the family, and he's a breadwinner. His role is to give direction, spiritual, yes, but also other elements of direction to the family. And he earns the money for the household outside the home. And without belaboring this point, it's obvious during the 20th century, both of these have been challenged. There are reasons why. The entry of women into the workforce after the First World War, during the Second World War, and then after. The radical changes, and probably if there was one decade that changes everything fundamentally, it's the 1960s. The radical changes, the rise of the feminist movement, challenging the role of men as breadwinners, challenging the role of men as heads of their homes, so that by the time we reach today, what is a father? What does it mean to be a father? I think one of the greatest challenges that I have had is in raising my only son and trying to encourage him to think, what does it mean to be a man in early 21st century North American culture? What does it mean? He's not married yet, but what it'll mean for you to be a father? What does that entail? And like many men, I've had to learn these things. I have a father who's still living, for whom I thank God deeply. But I know that he saw and still sees, interestingly enough, he's in his 80s, still sees his main role in my life as being the man who provided money for the house. I spoke to him about a week ago on the phone. And one of the things he was saying to me, he said, "You know, Michael, I have never failed you." And I've had enough conversations with my father over the years to know what that means. It means he's never not provided for his family. This is not an autobiographical talk, but there was so much more I wanted as a father. But my father was a typical man of the 1950s and 1960s, shaped by his culture. And he wasn't a Christian. And he didn't have any reference point outside of his culture. And so over the last 200 years, fatherhood has lost a number of key roles. It's lost the fact that a father was an irreplaceable caregiver in the family. He was a moral educator. He was the head of his family, as well as being the family breadwinner. This is the way one historian, and this is not a Christian historian, puts it. An 18th century father would not recognize the distance contemporary men face between work and home, or the parental leadership granted to mothers, or indeed the number of bad fathers. Of course there were bad fathers in the 18th century, but there's been such a change. Now we could say a lot more about that. That's very general. But we want to look at an 18th century father, a Christian father, a man named Andrew Fuller. I want to say a little bit about, I'll give you a little bio, and then I want to focus on his relationship to his children. And in doing so, I'm expecting that you share a conviction, a biblical conviction about history, that history provides us with examples to imitate. That's not in, quote unquote, in the academy today, in academic circles, when historians study history. They don't expect the history that they serve up in a variety of contexts, if it's in the lecture hall in the university, if it's in the books or monographs they write. They don't expect that people will take away from what they're writing models to imitate. But this was the way history was taught and written in the ancient world, both biblically and among pagans. One of my favorite books of the ancient world, it's a pagan book, Tacitus' Life of His Father-in-Law, Agrippa. That's the title of the book. And Agrippa, he sketches his father-in-law's life because he wants to show people what is it like to have a position of authority. His father was the governor of Britannia, a very capable administrator and superb military tactician. What is it like when you have such capability and are in a position of authority, but those over you are absolutely nuts? How do you live? How do you live a life of virtue and honor when the emperor is a madman? His name is Domitian. And the book is meant not simply to give you intellectual knowledge about Agrippa. It's meant to show you, here is a model to imitate. Holy Scripture gives us the lives of the saints and some who are not in the kingdom to show us what to emulate and what to avoid. It's not the only reason we read history, but it's one. And so in looking at the life of Andrew Fuller, I'm not merely giving you intellectual information, but I'm hoping to encourage you to think about, those of you who are fathers, to think about what your role is. Those of you who are young men who are not yet married, who are thinking about that responsibility down the road, our culture, by and large, is not going to help you. And for those of you who are wives, how you should encourage your husband to fulfill his God-given role and responsibility. Well, Andrew Fuller is born in 1754. He would die in 1815. He's born into what we would describe today as a lower class home. Not completely poor. His parents rented a series of dairy farms. And they were dairy farmers, but they weren't wealthy enough to own those farms. He's born in East Anglia, the fens of England, down in the southeast corner. It's a very bleak area, or it can be bleak, with storm clouds rolling in across from the North Sea. An area that many people wrestled with depression in. But it was also an area of sturdy Baptist life that went back to the Puritans. Many of the early Puritans who came to this country and landed in Massachusetts and Connecticut or in Boston were from East Anglia. In fact, there are connections between the accent of East Anglia and the Massachusetts and Connecticut accent. And this is the context in which Fuller grew up. He grew up in a Christian home. There were challenges in his church. His pastor, a man named John Eve, in the little village of Soham. You can still go to Soham today. Parts of it, Fuller might even recognize some of the buildings that survived. John Eve was a hyper-Calvinist. Fuller was part of the Calvinistic Baptist denomination, or particular Baptist, as they more readily called themselves. But some of them in the 18th century veered into hyper-Calvinism. That is, they refused to offer the gospel freely. They so focused on the sovereignty of God, they forgot the way in which the gospel is preached in the scriptures, the way our Lord pled with sinners, urged sinners to turn to the light, namely himself, when he was among them. They forgot how the apostles preached in the book of Acts. And they wrongly believed that simple presentation of the gospel was sufficient. Instead of pleading with sinners. And so Fuller grew up in this environment, so much so that by his early teens he basically knew that there was nothing his pastor ever said to him as a sinner, and he basically gave up listening to him. But God has his ways and his purposes, and particularly through literature, interestingly enough, it was Puritan literature, John Bunyan and John Owen, and a Scottish Presbyterian named Ralph Erskine, who is an 18th century figure, a bit after the Puritan era. And Fuller read these, and in the providence of God, it's a fascinating story, and you need to pick up the life of Fuller and read about how the Lord brought him out of the really a quagmire of hyper-Calvinism and brought him into the liberty of the gospel and saved him. And in 1770, he was baptized. And within 5 years, he was called to be the pastor of the Church of Soham. Very interesting. He knew that hyper-Calvinism, the sort of preaching he'd listened to, had done him no good, but he didn't know any other way to preach. And so he preached that way in the early years. He felt shackled by the fact that he didn't recognize intellectually the responsibility that sinners have to respond to the gospel. The hyper-Calvinism had bound him, as it were, and he had to go back to the scriptures and read the scriptures. And in the providence of God, he was delivered from hyper-Calvinism into a biblical evangelical Calvinism. And in time, that struggle, he would write a book about it, The Gospel Worthy of Acceptation, and that struggle made of him a defender of the gospel, a doughty defender of the gospel. And so much so that he becomes the great Baptist theologian of the 18th century. And John Angell James, the Congregationalist leader of industrial Birmingham, could say that Fuller was one of the greatest theologians which modern times, he was writing in the 1820s, which modern times or any times have produced. C.H. Spurgeon could tell his son, Andrew Gunton Fuller, who we'll come across in a minute, that Andrew Fuller, his father, was one of the greatest theologians of his century. Probably the man I think who well captures it the best is a man named David Phillips. I really know nothing about him, but in one of his biographies of Christmas Evans, the great one-eyed Baptist preacher of Wales, he references Andrew Fuller, and he talks about Fuller as the elephant of Kettering. And Fuller would go to Kettering to be the minister there. The elephant of Kettering, which I think alludes not so much to his physical size, but to his theological influence. But I could say a lot more about Fuller, but I hasten on to talk about his family. What was a great theologian like this in his family? It is not always the case that men who are used by God, sometimes greatly, are great husbands and fathers. There's a very interesting little book written by Doreen Moore. You may know it. It's called Good Christians, Good Husbands, ? She looks at three marriages. We're going to look at a father-children relationship. But she looks at three marriages. She looks at Jonathan Edwards and his dear wife, Sarah. And that's at the positive end of the spectrum. Just a fabulous marriage. And then the other end of the spectrum, and please don't think this is because of his theology, is John Wesley. And his marriage to Molly Bazet. He was a man who should never have married. And it was a dreadful marriage. And then in the middle, George Whitefield, the great evangelist of the 18th century, whose memory we thank God for, but also who should never have married. He basically married to have a housekeeper. There's no stars and what we want to see in a marriage. What about Andrew Fuller? Andrew Gunton Fuller, his son, said this in his biography, wrote of his father, "There is no division of a man's life so marked and characteristic as that which is made by the door of his house, on the two sides of which are witnessed sometimes two distinct men." He went on to say, such was not his father. He didn't write that when he was a young man. He wrote that when he was an old man, thinking back about the impact that his father had had on his life. It's noteworthy. There have been a number of recent studies of Andrew Fuller. Peter Morden has written, he's a scholar from England, teaches at Spurgeon's College. Paul Brewster, who is a graduate of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary, pastors over the county line, or the state line, rather, in Indiana. Both of them written very fine biographies of Fuller. Paul Brewster says a little bit about his family. Peter Morden, which is a very good biography in many ways, doesn't say a word about his family and doesn't even mention his first wife. But I think, you know, as I've taught church history over the years, I think what goes on in the home shapes a man, deeply shapes a man. And I think if we have the evidence to talk about a person, a theologian's life, a church leader's life, then we need to look at those areas. Fuller was married twice. His first wife would die in childbirth. His first wife, Sarah Gardner, born in 1756, died in 1792. They were married in 1776. They had 11 children. It's normal. It's also normal that she lost 7 in childhood. In fact, the world of which we're talking, 1 in 2 English children did not reach their 10th birthday. That's the world we're talking about. Sometimes the figures are horrific. Cotton Mather had 15 children, the great Puritan, Boston Puritan. He buried 13 under the age of 3. I've read some people say, you know, they got used to it. I've actually read historians say they got used to it. I'm thinking, like, give me a break. I mean, do you really think that? Have you ever read their diaries and their letters? And when they were preachers, their sermons, when they preached their children's funeral sermons. His first wife would die giving birth to their 11th child, Bethony, who died shortly after in 1792. He would marry a second time, Ann Coles, born in 1763, died in 1825, there 10 years after the death of Andrew Fuller. They had 6 children. They lost three daughters who died in infancy. Another, Sarah, died when she was 19, about a year after the death of Andrew. And so all told, he had 17 children. 10 died in infancy. 1 died before she was 10. Let me talk about 3 children. The first one is Sarah Fuller. She would die when she was about 7. She was born in 1779. Fuller, in his diary, he kept a diary pretty assiduously for about 25 years, and then got so busy he couldn't keep a diary. But in his diary, he notes he had committed her to God. And a number of times over the next few months, you find him doing this, recommitting her to God. On one occasion, when she was 8 months old, he wrote in his diary that he had taken her up in his arms as she lay smiling in her cradle. And he was deeply affected at the sight. And he tried to find a place in their house where he could pray for her in private. He wrote in his diary that I wrestled hard with God for a blessing, at the same time offering her up, as it were, and solemnly presenting her to the Lord for acceptance. When Andrew Fuller was deeply moved emotionally, he always cited poetry, or he wrote poetry. he wrote a poem for the one he called the darling of my soul. In whose kind hand shall I thy welfare leave? Not in mine own. Myself I cannot save. Jesus, to thee an offering here I give. Lord, hear. And oh, that Ishmael might live. His son, Andrew Gunton Fuller, said that his relationship to his children was, quote, remarkably intense. You see a little of it there. She was a vivacious child, though always very delicate. And she excelled in spelling and reading. And she was always outwardly, well, at least from what we know, extremely obedient to her parents. Fuller would later say he could only remember one time that he had to smack her when she was about the age of 4 and she had told a lie. In 1785, when she was 6, she was away visiting his closest friend. Her mother and her had gone away to see John Ryland Jr. and his family, and she caught the measles. She got over it, but it deeply weakened her constitution, so much so that by the early 1786, she was increasingly subject to violent fevers. And one evening in March of that year, she's 6 or 7, she asked Andrew, her father, to pray with her. Father, Fuller recorded the conversation in his diary. What do you wish me to pray for, my dear, said I. She answered that God would bless me and keep me and save my soul. Do you think then that you're a sinner? Yes, Father. Fearing lest she did not understand what she said, I asked her, what is sin, my dear? She answered, telling a story. I comprehended this. Remember, she had told a lie. And it went to my heart. What then? I said, do you remember my having corrected you once for telling a story? Yes, Father. And are you grieved for having so offended God? Yes, Father. I asked her if she did not try to pray herself. She answered, I sometimes try, but I do not know how to pray. I wish you would pray for me so I can pray for myself. As I continued to sit by her, she appeared much dejected. I asked her the reason. She said, I'm afraid I will go to hell. My dear, said I, who told you so? Nobody, said she, but I know if I do not pray the Lord, I must go to hell. I then went to prayer with her with many tears. Over the next few weeks, it became very evident that she was dying. This is a day in which many of the medical resources that we have are not available. In his comments, as he writes in his diary about his daughter's decaying condition, he says at one point, Fuller, oh, I could give up their bodies and her body, but I want to see piety reigning in her soul before she goes hence and is seen no more. I think I can willingly submit to God in all things and bear whatever God should lay upon me, provided I could but see Christ formed in her. One day she's lying in bed, and he had read to her some of the verses from Revelation 7, and he spoke about the joy of being with Christ. And he hoped it would cheer her up. It did not. He asked her if she was still afraid that she will not go to heaven. Yes. But what makes you afraid, my dear? And this is her answer. Because, said she, with a tone of grief that pierced me to my heart, I have sinned against the Lord. True, my dear, said I, you have sinned against the Lord, for the Lord is more ready to forgive you if you are grieved for offending him than I can be to forgive you when you are grieved for offending me. And you know how ready I am to forgive you. I then told her the great grace of God and the love of Christ the sinners. I told her the mercy in forgiving a poor wicked thief who, when he was dying, prayed to him to save his soul. At this she seemed cheered, but said nothing. Over the next few days, Fuller tells us he was importunate in praying for her. On one occasion, he was so distressed, he literally threw himself on the floor, crying out to God to save her. He once wrote to a friend later, when a parent loses or is in danger of losing a child, nothing but the recovery of that child can heal the wound. If he could have many other children, he would not do it. In fact, his anguish of soul made him sick. And she died, and he was in bed ill. She was buried 2 days later on June the 1st, 1786, and Fuller attended his daughter's funeral, and later wrote in his diary, I feel in general now a degree of calm resignation. Surely there is solid reason to hope she has not lived in vain, and if she is but reared for God, it matters not when she died. I feel a solid pleasure in reflecting on our own conduct in our education. Notice his expectation of his role. Surely we endeavor to bring her up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I trust our endeavors were not in vain. I've not given you all the material, but just given you some of a father's involvement in the life of his child. A second example, this one's much briefer, and then we'll get to Roberts, is Mary Fuller, who survived from his first marriage. Here's a letter he wrote to her. She had gone away to school in Northampton, and he wrote to her as follows. Remember, the father, as the man, the person in the household who kept in touch with his children, he wrote this way. If, my dear, you really do enjoy the presence of God and see the greatness of your sin as to abhor it, and yourself on account of it, that is certainly an evidence that God has chosen you out of the world. If there be any doubt in the matter, it is whether those feelings which you enjoy be excited by the Lord's presence, and whether the sense you have of the greatness of your sin does lead you to bewail it and hate it. I do not mean to discourage you, or to suggest as if I thought otherwise, but it may be well for you to suspect your own heart, which is deceitful. I may add that if you think you see yourself a great sinner, it may be in part because you at present know but little of yourself. You're a much greater sinner, my dear, than you're aware of. And an interest in the dying love of Christ is of far greater importance than you've ever yet conceived. But let not this discourage you. Though your sins be as scarlet, yet the blood of Christ is sufficient to make you pure as snow. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth from all sin. Believe the gospel. Commit your soul to him as a perishing sinner, and you will be everlastingly saved. And then he quotes, or he tells her to read Isaiah 1:18, 1 John 1:7, 2 Timothy 1:12. Follow on to know the Lord, and you shall know him. Call upon him in the name of Christ. That is, pray to him for pardon and accept of you, and grant all your petitions, not for your worthiness' sake, for you are utterly unworthy, but for the worthiness' sake of his dear Son who died for sinners. How different is the story of his son, Robert. Fuller had a brother, Robert. He had a father, Robert. He could have been named after either of those. He was born in 1782. He would die in 1809. He was 27 when he died. What I'm going to read, relate as follows, is not fiction. It might seem that way at times, but it is not fiction. The one thing that will come through very clearly is Fuller modeling the waiting father in what we, I think, wrongly call the parable of the prodigal son. For surely that parable is about a father who waits and longs for sinners to come home. In May of 1796, when his son was 14, Fuller knew that his son needed to get a job outside the home. Fuller's a pastor. He doesn't have a trade, so he's going to have to find a job for his son outside the home. It was the father's responsibility to find his son's jobs outside the home. One of the great men behind the scenes who nobody has written about in this whole period is a man named William Burroughs, one of these great Baptist elders or deacons whose name hardly ever appears in history, but is so important to the lives of Baptist churches. He was a successful businessman in London, a deacon at Carter Lane Baptist Church, and he had warehouses where he would bring goods in from various parts of the British Empire to distribute for sale in London and other parts of Britain. And so Fuller contacted William Burroughs and asked him if he'd be willing to take on Robert as an apprentice. He was willing to do so. At one point, as Fuller was taking his son down to the capital, his son said to him, "You know, Father, I might like to become a minister someday." Fuller didn't say anything. Fuller was the sort of man sometimes who could keep his thoughts to himself and not necessarily express them. He thought to himself, his son has never indicated any interest in being a Christian. How can he be wanting to be a minister? He would later write to his friend John Ryland, "My heart has been much exercised about Robert. The child is sober, tender in his spirit. I find, too, he sometimes prays in private, but whether he really be godly, I know not. Sometimes he has expressed a desire after the ministry. But I always considered that as arising from the want of knowing himself. About a year and a half ago, I felt a very affecting time in pleading with God on his behalf. Nothing appeared to me so desirable for him that he might be a servant of God. I felt my heart much drawn out to devote him to the Lord in whatever way he might employ him. A year later, he's back in Kettering, the situation with Mr. Burles didn't work out. The father at this point, please note, he spent time with his son. He knows his son's character. How important it is for a father to spend time with his children so he knows his children. He begins to detect in his son a growing instability. He begins to pray that his son might be converted, renewed in his spirit and be the Lord's. He finds him an apprenticeship, this is now the second job, an apprenticeship in Kettering. But he doesn't like that, and within a year he's gone. And he joins the army. This is that period of time when Britain is at war with her great enemy. Of course, her great enemy thought she was the great enemy, namely France. Britain had fought France every decade but one since the 1690s. She was now in a great struggle. It began in 1792, would not end until 1815. 22 years, there was a year of peace in there, and eventually it would be the great struggle for freedom against the dictator Napoleon Bonaparte. In many areas of England, the British Army would come recruiting, and young men would see the costumes, and the drums, and the fifes, and get caught up with all the brouhaha of it. And joined the army. And so off he goes and joins the army in 1798. Fuller wrote afterwards to Ryland, "I have indeed had a sore trial with my son. I do not recollect any trial of my life in which I have had more of a spirit of prayer, though, and confidence in God." He gets in the army and they find out that he was apprenticed in London. And for whatever reason, there was a law that if he didn't make it in the army, he could easily leave and go back to being an apprentice. Well, he didn't like the army. So, his father again found him another position. That too didn't work out. You may be counting. I'm not keeping count. In 1799, he joins the Marines. And that is those who are British soldiers who would be on board ships of the British Navy. He didn't like the Marines either. The following May, he told them, I'm an apprentice and I can get out if I want. Well, he got out again. Fuller found him another job. But Robert had acquired, as Fuller said to Rowland, a habit of roving. And within a month, he had left that job. His father was devastated. "Oh, may the Lord bring me out of this horrible pit and put a new song in my mouth." Fuller realized he doesn't want to settle down in England. "I'll get him a job in the merchant marine." He got him a position on a merchant ship. Fuller had a number of contacts with the merchant marine because of William Carey, his close friend, and they had sent missionaries over to India through the merchant marine. And so Fuller was able to get him in the merchant navy, rather. And so he's put on a merchant ship. Before he can spend much time on that, he's in a port. He's press ganged by the British Navy. The Royal Navy was able in times of war to seize other sailors in the merchant marine, or sometimes citizens who happen to be in the wrong place at the wrong time and press them into the Navy, and there's no way you're getting out. Fuller found out he was press ganged, and then a report came to Fuller in June of 1801 that Robert had been found guilty of a misdemeanor and sentenced to 300 lashes, from which he had died. The report turned out to be false. But Fuller, during the time when he believed it, was, he said, under a kind of morbid heart sickness. 3 years later, Robert, ever the rover, decided he didn't like the Royal Navy and tried to desert in Ireland and was caught. This time, he was sentenced to 350 lashes, and it was so. Fuller learned of his son's experience on July the 5th, 1804. He wrote to his close friend Ryland, "I do not expect my son to recover. Or if he should live, he'll be never able to provide for himself. Yet if this were but the means of bringing him to God, I would rejoice. Fuller's son did live. The lashing had destroyed his health, and he was discharged from the Navy. Fuller met him. He hadn't seen him for all those years, or a good number of those years. Fuller met him in London, and they were reconciled. Fuller put him into the care of an eminent physician who had once lived in Kettering, where Fuller had been, and now was living in the capital. And slowly Robert was nursed back to health, and Fuller found him yet another job in London. But he was a rover. His old restlessness kicked in. April 1805, he disappeared. His family had no idea where he was. Fuller suspected he had rejoined the Army or the Navy. He was right. He had re-enlisted among the Marines. And going to sea, he was never seen again by his family. His father heard from him once. In December of 1808, off the coast of Brazil, his son wrote to him in genuine contrition, acknowledging his guilt in his life, his absolute foolishness, and telling his father, I would do anything to hear again the gospel of forgiveness. His father wrote him this letter. It's a great letter. I received with pleasure your dutiful letter, and I would fain consider it as a symptom of a returning mind. I cannot but consider you as having been long under a sort of mental derangement, piercing yourself through as well as me with many sorrows. My prayer for you continually is that the God of all grace and mercy may have mercy on you. You may be assured I cherish no animosity against you. On the contrary, I do from my heart freely forgive you. But that which I long to see in you is repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ, without which there is no forgiveness from above. My dear son, you had advantages in early life, but being continually in profligate company, you must be debased in mind now, and in a manner reduced to a state of heathenism. In some of your letters, I have observed you dashing, as it were, against the rocks of fatalism. He had written some letters to his sister, suggesting as if you thought you were appointed to such a course in life. In others, I find you flattering yourself that you are a penitent, when perhaps all the penitence you ever felt has been the occasional melancholy of remorse. My dear son, I am now 55 years old. I may soon expect to go the way of all the earth. But before I die, let me teach you the good and right way. Again, the father is the moral educator of his children. Hear the instructions of a father. You have had a large portion of God's persevering goodness, or you had ere now perished in your sins. Think of this. Give thanks to the Father of mercies who has hitherto preserved you. Think, too, how you have requited him. And be ashamed. Nevertheless, do not despair. Far as you have gone, and low as you are sunk in sin, yet if from hence you return to God by Jesus Christ, you will find mercy. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, even the chiefest of sinners. If you had been ever so sober and steady in your behavior towards men, yet without repentance towards God and faith in Christ, you would not have been saved. You could not have been saved. If you return to God by him, though your sins be great and aggravated, you will find mercy. 4 months later, in March of 1809, Robert was dead. He died off the coast of Lisbon after a long illness. Fuller got a letter from the captain of the ship to such effect, but no further letter from Robert, no indication that the letter he had sent him had any impact at all. The Sunday after he heard of his son's demise, he was preaching on Romans 10:8-9. But what saith of it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith, which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thy heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. He began to speak about justification by faith, that Christ died for all kinds of sinners. He emphasized that God does not ask how long, how often, or even how greatly we have sinned. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. This great truth, he said, is sometimes finds sinners far from home, in a situation where they have no friend in their dying moments to speak a word of comfort. But God, he said, is near. And he instanced the example of Jonah. I'm not sure if he had thought ahead of time where that would lead him. And as he begins to speak about Jonah being covered over by the waves and the billows, he remembers his son dying at sea, and he broke down in the pulpit and began to weep uncontrollably. And it was with only great difficulty he finished the sermon that day. When John Ryland wrote his friend's biography, Andrew Fuller died in 1815, he said, "I can only hope that Robert was led to see the error of his way and to make the Lord his refuge from the tempest and the storm." His Fuller died without knowing what exactly was the impact of that letter he had sent him. The story does not end there. And the last word is with God. In 1845, Andrew Gunton Fuller, this is now 30 years later, it's now 36 years after the death of Robert Fuller, Andrew Gunton Fuller, his half-brother, who was the son of the second marriage, was in Scotland preaching. And in the congregation, there was a Baptist deacon named Mr. Waldie, who came up to him after the service, and he asked him, "Are you the son of Andrew Fuller, the theologian?" And he said he was. And he said, "Well, you need to know that I served with your half-brother, Robert, on the ship. I was with him when he died." He said, "Robert opened his mind to talk much. We talked much to one another. He became," he said, quote, "a true Christian." And so Andrew Fuller's many prayers for his wayward son were answered. And that verse from Psalm 126 powerfully illustrated, "They that sow in tears shall reap in joy." What does it mean to be a father? Fuller was not a perfect father by any means. He would not have said he was. But I think you see there illustrated in his life, his love for his son, his concern for his son, his patience with his son, a reflection of the waiting father that our Lord depicts in that parable in Luke. I would be remiss if I closed on this note and didn't encourage you, if you are here today and you're a prodigal, you've wandered far from the Lord. To turn to Christ. This is the day of salvation. This is the day of great mercy and grace. All who put their faith in the Lord Jesus will be saved. He has promised that none who come to Him will be cast out. If you find yourself in such a situation today, there is hope. Turn to Christ even now where you sit. It could be the case that you know very well the feelings of Andrew Fuller because you're a parent, a father or a mother in such experiences, that you have a daughter or a son who has wandered far from the way you've brought them up. We have a great God who is a God of all comfort, and who hears His children's prayers. Not every prayer will He answer yes in the affirmative, but He is a good God and a sovereign God, and all that He does is right and just. And we can put our hope in Him. Let's pray. Our great God, we thank You for examples from the past. Much has changed. We noted some of that in ways that we need to go back and recapture areas where fatherhood was known and what fathers were expected to be. But much has not changed. You are still the same God who saves sinners. We thank You for what You did in answer to the prayers of Andrew Fuller in the life of his son. Lord, hear the prayers of Your people, if there be any here this night who are praying for wayward sons and daughters or wayward grandchildren. O God of mercy and grace, hear their prayers. And Lord, if there be one here tonight who is not in Christ, who has had rich, opportunities and has heard the gospel and knows the way of salvation, but is wandering far from your dear Son and is in a far-off land, this night, O Lord, God of grace, God of mercy, bring them home. Hear our prayers for Jesus' sake. Amen.